Good morning again. It's good to see everybody here. Just wanted to mention that Tammy and Jason Hughes are here this week too. I think they'll be heading back Thursday. So let's keep them in our prayers too as they're studying at New Tribes. They're in, is it Missouri? Okay. Well, this has been a real week of ups and downs in our church family. And as I was thinking about this last week, I remembered as a kid learning about the jack pine tree. And the jack pine tree is really interesting because it has closed pine cones, and those pine cones only open to release their seeds when the wax that's on those cones is exposed to fire. And after a forest fire goes through, the heat of that fire slowly opens those cones, and gradually the seeds fall out into the ground and a tree is planted. If they opened immediately, those seeds would be burned up in the fire, but it's gradual. It's almost like there was a designer that programmed that. but isn't it interesting that even in nature, God has given us hints about the fact that he can take things that appear very bad and he can bring about good, life-giving things. And I thought about that, and I've watched that happen over this week. It's difficult to lose a member of our flock here, and as most know, Betty Hart went home to be with the Lord recently. Her funeral was this week. But as sad as that is, and we grieve for that, I was encouraged too by the fact that people rallied together to show love for the family. And in so many ways, in moving furniture around in the church and preparing food and words of love and encouragement, just so many ways. Also, we know in addition to Betty passing away, Brenda Hill lost her cousin Julie, who used to attend here at Grove, as I understand. We know that several from Grove have been in the hospital or are in the hospital recently. And there are a good number who are ill or infirmed. I was so glad to see a lot of the kids who have been sick back to church this Sunday. But also in our missionary family, there are people ill. And those things weigh heavy on all of us. But in the midst of that heaviness, I've had, we heard this morning, just several specific answers to prayer that are so encouraging. And then I've heard reports of people, I've read cards of people just saying how thankful they are to be a part of this church family and the love that so many have just showered on them during their difficult time. And so I want to commend this church on that. That is so encouraging to be able to be a part of something like that. And Jesus said that his disciples would be known by the love that they have for one another. That's how the world would know that they're disciples of Jesus, by the love that they show one to another. And let's be known for that here at Grove, in the way we love God and in the way we love one another. And let's be diligent to ask God to help us not let anybody fall through the cracks in terms of showing them love in practical ways. And let's be on the lookout for how we can serve one another in love. And this church does that, but I just want to exhort the church to continue in that and abound more and more in love and serving together. This morning I want to continue with a theme that we spoke about a little bit last week on seeking God. Last week we talked about ways that we can seek God, and the main way that we seek God in the Bible is through prayer. If we want to see God work in our lives, and if we want to see him work in our church, we must ask him. We must ask him. So many times we do not have because we do not ask. We're like that child who you look out the window and you see them straining to climb a tree, and they're reaching, they just can't reach that first limb, and they're straining and straining, and finally they just wear themselves out trying, they give up, They sit on the ground frustrated and discouraged. And you think to yourself, all they had to do was just come inside, ask their father for a boost up, but their pride won't let them, so they sit there in discouragement and frustration. And I think about that in our lives so many times. God says to us, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I would hear from heaven. And God promises too, if we seek him with all of our heart, he promises that we will find him. And so we need just to ask. We need to humble ourselves enough to where we can ask God for help. And that's the first thing in seeking God, is just asking him. But other than simply just not praying as we should, there's another obstacle that stands between us and God. The Bible says we do not have because we do not ask. Or sometimes we do not have because we ask wrongly. We're driven by selfish motives and we ask for things so that we can spend them on our own fleshly pleasures. And if we stop to think about it, do we really think that a holy father wants to fulfill our unholy desires? Certainly not. Again, in that same passage I quoted, God says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I would hear from heaven. And so if we want to seek God and truly find him and see him change our lives, see him change our church for the better, we need to ask him, but we need to ask from a heart that is lined up with his perfect will for us. Not a heart that's bogged down by so many fleshly desires for our lives. So many people want God, they want to seek him, but they want God on their own terms. As long as God keeps me healthy and happy and keeps my bank account stocked up, I'm good with him. As long as I can do what I want, as long as I can worship God in a way that makes me feel good, I'm with him. And so many people want to take God as their Savior, but they don't want him as Lord and Master of their lives. As soon as God starts messing with my life and telling me what to do and what not to do, well, then I don't want God. And if you start thinking that way, then there's something that you don't understand about God. You don't understand how good God is. As Savior, yes, but also as Lord. You don't understand the good intentions that he has for our lives. God protects us so many times from our selfish desires in order to give us things that we could have never even imagined, things that we couldn't even have desired for ourselves. He pushes away selfish desires in order to allow his desires to fill our lives, and those desires are good. His plans for us come from a very good heart. And the question is, do we believe that? Do we really believe that? God calls us to be holy and to do right, not to keep us from pleasant and good things, but to keep us from things that will poison us and suffocate us spiritually. And one of the many poisons that Satan uses to try to drain the spiritual life out of us is discontentment. Discontentment will bring us down spiritually like almost nothing else. And I'd like to speak about what the Bible has to say today about being content. Contentment is a key to spiritual maturity. So please turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy. We'll be looking at chapter 6 today. As you turn there, or scroll there to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy was actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young disciple in the faith named Timothy. And in this letter, Paul is going to warn Timothy about some pitfalls in the ministry that he ought to avoid. And he's also going to encourage the young pastor, Timothy, to remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul delivered to him and that saved Timothy. Paul's going to say, you know that gospel. I delivered it to you. I got it from the Lord, and I delivered it to you, and you hold fast onto that gospel of Christ. And that is what this letter is about. It's warning, but also encouragement. He begins this chapter here, chapter 6, by talking about false teachers. Their motives are selfish. And with what they're doing, they are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says about these false teachers in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6. He says this, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy and strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." So we see this warning. It's a barrage of words. You almost can't take in all these words that Paul is throwing here at Timothy to warn him against these false teachers. You can sense a little bit of Paul's frustration here about these teachers. It just made him sick to think about these people who are going into churches with the intent of leading people astray, pulling people away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that says we have sinned against God. Because we have sinned, we will face his judgment. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth to take our punishment on him, to die on the cross, and to raise again. And if we, by faith, would just receive Christ as our Savior, if we turn from our sin, repent from our sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we can be saved. We can have life. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not by our works. It's not by the good things we do. It's by what Jesus already did for us when he died for us on the cross. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. And these men were perverting that and drawing men astray and causing damnation in their lives because they turned them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said in verse 3. And away from doctrine which accords with godliness. And so Paul knew, he knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to truly be saved. And if people wouldn't believe the gospel, they'd be condemned. They'd be hell-bound eternally. And so that's why he's so passionate. He doesn't want Timothy to get sucked into that. He doesn't want to allow false gospel in the church. These teachers were teaching a different gospel. Their words contradicted Christ's clear teachings. They love to debate points of doctrine, but not in a healthy way. They love to argue for argument's sake, just so they could appear wise, so they could belittle other people. And it ended up causing all this, he says, it ended up causing envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions instead of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace. But the thing I want to focus on this morning is that last phrase in verse 5. Paul said, these men suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain. In other words, these people were using a cloak of religion, religious talk, in order to feed their greed. They coveted money. And they tried to use God as a tool to make a buck. Just send us your generous gift of at least $100. It'll be a seed gift, and God will give you three times as much. God will perform that miracle in your life that you've been wanting. Does that sound familiar at all? All you have to do is go home and turn on the TV for a while. You'll hear it. People who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. For four easy payments of $19.99, you can have holy water from Jerusalem and anoint your head and you'll be cured of all your ills. You know, I just can't imagine the wrath of God that is stored up for the judgment day against people who use the name of God, who use Christian vocabulary to take advantage of other people and to build their own wealth. Greedy teachers, appealing to people's greed. It's the gospel of materialism to use the name of God to take advantage of people. These people are not pursuing God for God's sake. They pursue God in order to build themselves a nice little kingdom here on earth of wealth and prosperity. They say they're worshiping God. They are worshiping themselves and using God as their personal genie. That's what's happening. And they're making people feel discontent with their situation in life. And Paul says, stay away from that. And then he gives Paul a piece of advice that we would all do well to consider in verse 6. He says this, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And if you like math, I put it in a little equation there on the cover of your bulletin. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. And I want to talk about exactly what that means this morning. Let's talk about that a little. What does it mean, godliness with contentment is great gain? The word godliness here basically means respect toward God that demonstrates itself in our behavior. It's a great fear and respect and reverence to God that proves itself in the way we act, in our behavior. What it means is that we have a very high view of God. We believe that he's worthy of listening to. He is worthy of obeying. He is worthy of patterning our life after what he says. He's worthy of it, so my life is going to come into submission to what he says because he's great and because he's good. And because of that, I'm going to listen to him. Godliness. Godliness plus contentment. Contentment is being satisfied with who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. That's what contentment is. It's being totally satisfied with who we are, our identity, and what we have in Jesus Christ. And so, he's saying a high view of God plus total satisfaction in Christ is great gain. And when he says gain here, it's a play on words. He's playing on the words that he just said in verse 5. Suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In verse 5, he was saying, they suppose that this godly so-called behavior is a way of financial gain. And Paul's going to turn that phrase in verse 6 and say, I'll tell you what true gain is. I'm not talking about materialistic gain. I am talking about spiritual gain. He's saying the richest person in all the world is the person who understands and is satisfied with what he has in Christ. That's gain. The content person who is the one who believes Christ is sufficient. He is enough for me. Christ is the greatest treasure I could ever have, and I would sell everything I had if I could have Christ. That's what he's saying here. That's what contentment is all about. And is that how you see Jesus? Is that how you see him? He's the pearl of great price. He's the greatest treasure I could ever have. He's enough for me. He satisfies. Or is he just like another credit card to you that you take out of your pocket when you want them, when you want to get something, and when you don't want them, you stick them back in the pocket? Jesus is not content with that. He's not content to be part. He's not content to be one of many. He's not content to be here when we want him and hidden when we don't. He is only content to be all in all. He must be Lord if he is anything in our lives. And really, if we stop to think about it, Christ, having Christ, what more could God the Father have given than to give us his own Son? And every eternal blessing that comes along with knowing Christ, what more could God have given? He gave us everything he had. And it is enough. It is enough. But discontentment says, God, you're not enough. That's what we say when we are discontent. We'd never say it verbally. I know we'd never say that, but that is the gist of it. And then you begin to hunger for things that cannot satisfy, and that hunger for things that can't satisfy begins to overrule your contentment in God. You get dissatisfied, and you get very restless with the situation you're in, the person God gave you as a spouse. You get dissatisfied with the possessions you have, and it's a recipe for disaster. And it's because we don't understand who God is. We don't understand his fullness. We don't understand that God fills everything. He's infinite. How can we not be satisfied with someone who is infinite? He is good and loving. We can never plumb the depths of his love. He's great and majestic. We can never attain to the heights that God is. He is everything. But when we're dissatisfied, we're not recognizing who God is, when we're discontent. In Psalm 106, the Bible talks about how God, he lovingly brought the people of Israel over the Red Sea, out of their slavery. He brought them on dry ground. In the desert, he gives them manna that falls from heaven. All they have to do is gather it. He gives them water that springs up miraculously from a rock. He meets every basic need they have. And at first, they praise him, but they soon forget God's works. And how quickly we can forget God, everything he's done for us, when we start putting our eyes on our circumstances and getting them off of God. And that's what the Israelites did. They got in the desert. They're looking around at the sand, in the sun. They're looking at the manna. They begin to crave better food than that. They test God. They question whether he really is able to sustain them. God, can you really sustain us in the desert? Can you care for us here in the desert? And so they start asking God for more. They were not content. And the Bible says God gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. And that's a scary thing. God said, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat until it comes out of your nose. Literally, that's what the Bible says. And I'll give you that meat, and you're going to be full. You're going to be bloated with that meat, but your soul's going to shrivel up and wither. You're going to have spiritual famine. There will be no peace in your soul. You're going to find out that meat will not satisfy. You're going to search and search for satisfaction, and you will not find it. You are going to be restless until your soul finds rest in me again. Elizabeth Elliot, she's one of the most godly people I know, and she passed away this year, and I grieve that. I really did, because of the way her books have impacted my life. Get any book you can by her and read it. I encourage you. This year is the 60-year anniversary since her husband, Jim Elliot, the missionary in Ecuador, passed away, was martyred along with four others. 60 years, can you believe that, this year? And Elizabeth Elliot, in one of her books, she wrote something that struck me so deeply. She wrote this: "It is always possible to be thankful for what is given rather than resentful over what is withheld. And one attitude or the other becomes a way of life. I'll repeat that. It's so good. It's always possible to be thankful for what is given rather than resentful over what is withheld. And one attitude or the other becomes a way of life. You saw that in the people of Israel. Instead of just saying, God, you give us bread from heaven, they got resentful over what they didn't have, what they left behind in Egypt. Never mind that they were slaves there. We had leeks and onions and garlic there. Resentment. Someone once said, all the world lives in one of two tents, content or discontent. And it's true. Look at what Paul says in verses 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I know for a fact that none of my girls were born with a diamond necklace on. I've been to many funerals too, and as they say, I never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Someone asked a rich relative, or a relative of a rich man, how much money the rich man left, and the relative said, he left it all. You can't take it with you. That's what these verses are telling us. So make it useful for things that count for eternity. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Send it on ahead to heaven. Invest it wisely. That's what he's saying. You're not going to take it with you. We brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. And God says, while you're alive here on earth, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide your basic necessities. I take care of the little birds, the little sparrows. I take care of them. And do you think I'm not going to take care of you? So don't fret about the food and the clothes. Trust me. Seek me, and I'll provide. He says, be content with the food and the clothes, your basic necessities. So many times we're searching for the greener grass. The man is getting old. We want the filet mignon. I remember in high school when the pressure was on. You didn't go to school wearing an off-brand shoe that you got at the discount shoe store. You had to have the Nike Air. And the commercials and the peer pressure and the billboards, and they're all aimed at our heart, and they're all sending a message. And the message is, you can't be satisfied with what you have. You need something more. Until you have this, you can't be satisfied. Until you look like this, you can't be satisfied. And we get barraged with that. It's all around, and it's the grass is greener on the other side mentality. If you just had this, then you'd be all right. And then you get it. And if you just had this, and if you just had this, and it just grows, the discontentment grows. And it's not just teenagers, it's all of us. You get to be an adult, and the peer pressure is just as heavy, just as heavy. And we can go and pursue that greener grass. But we're going to find out really quickly that that greenness is artificial turf. It's going to bring meanness to our soul. We'll never find the satisfaction we crave. Once I heard about an airline pilot. He was flying over the Tennessee mountains, and he was with his co-pilot there, and he pointed out a lake that they flew over. And he said, see that little lake down there? When I was a kid, I used to go fishing. I'd sit in my rowboat, and I'd look up, and I'd say, one day, I'm going to be flying. I wish I wasn't here in this boat. I wish I was up there. And then he said this, now I look down at that rowboat, and I wish I was there fishing. You know, it's the thing about the greener grass. That kind of mentality, it's a myth. It's a myth. Whether we're in the boat or whether we're up in the sky, If we're not content with who we are and what we have in Jesus, we're always going to be searching for something more. And Jesus says, look to me. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I don't starve my sheep. I take good care of my sheep. I provide for my sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in what? Green pasture. That's where the green grass is. It's the grass that Jesus makes us lie down in. He leads us beside the still waters. He restores our soul. Discontentment brings leanness to the soul. Jesus says, be content in me. Rest in the green grass I provide you, and I will restore your soul. Look at verses 9 and 10 there. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, it's important here. He's not talking about money in general. Money in general is not the root of all evil. It's the love of it. It's the craving for it. It's the feeling that you can't be satisfied until you have one more dollar. That's the root of all evil. And the reason that God has Paul write this here is because he knows what the love of money can do to our spirit and our soul. He said, it's going to be a snare to you. It'll just snap you up like a trap. That's what it will be to you. And he goes through this whole passage. He said, it will drown you in destruction. He's painting vivid pictures so we get the idea. It's a snare. It's something that's going to put you under the water and you won't be able to get back up to get air. It's going to drown you. It's going to be like a spear that you take and you impale yourself on it, a spear of sorrow. That's what he says in verse 10. He's painting these graphic pictures, and he's painting them in love because he knows that if we pursue money, if we crave it more and more, that will never bring satisfaction. But God himself can satisfy. It's a fool's errand to try to find your satisfaction in money or any other material thing. That's what this is about. And so he writes these words with love, and he shows us that Jesus is enough. If you don't have money, trust that God will supply your need. If you do have money, don't trust in that money. Don't crave it more and more. Just be thankful for what God has given you, whether you are in need or whether you abound. We can learn to be content in any and every circumstance. It's possible to be content. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, let your conduct be without covetousness. I need more. Be content with such things as you have. Why? He gives a reason. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why we can be content. And in every passage in the Bible that talks about contentment, the secret of contentment is this, that if God is with us, if we have God, it's enough. He is enough. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And for that reason, it doesn't matter the circumstance, we can be content. Heard about the rabbi who was eating a crust of bread and some water, and he looked down at it and he said, all this and I have God too? We have God. He's enough. He is enough. When the great hymn writer Fanny Crosby, when she was a very small girl, she had a medical procedure done that was botched and it caused her to be blind. At 8 years old, she wrote a little poem that says this, oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. 8 years old. And she said, I made that my motto. At that point in her life, she had Jesus as Savior. She came to know the Lord at a young age. And she said, contented I will be. It's a matter of trust. Do you or do you not trust that God can provide for your needs, that he can truly satisfy your soul? She had Jesus, and it was enough for her. And she went on, even though she was blind, to write many beautiful songs. We sang one this morning, "To God Be the Glory." She wrote other songs, "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." She knew what it was to be content. She knew that Jesus was enough. Someone said, contentment doesn't depend on what we have. It depends on who we have. And we have Christ. I want to just close with the admonition that we see in verse 11 this morning. It says this, Paul speaking to Timothy, God speaking to us. But you, O man of God, woman of God, flee these things, craving for things more and more, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. We see in this verse something very important that I want to close with, a thought that I want to close with, and that is this. Contentment is not being complacent. Contentment doesn't mean that we don't have any spiritual goals, that we're good with the status quo of our life, we don't have anything to work on, you know, I'll just, que sera, sera, whatever will be, you know, we'll just be complacent, be apathetic. That's not what contentment is. In the book of Joshua and the armies, they'd cross the Jordan River. Again, God opened the river, just like he did the Red Sea. They crossed by. They were having victory. God told them, I've given you this land, just now go take it. Only be strong and of good courage. And they went, they took Jericho. It was amazing. They were pushing on. They were having victory. Everyone was trembling at them because of their God. But then they lost a battle. And it was because of sin. Joshua didn't know it at the time. And he had a moment of self-pity. And he prays to God and he says, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. That's not the type of contentment God is talking about. That is complacency. That is self-pity. That is, we'll just be happy with less than the best. Joshua, in that moment of self-pity, said, why didn't we just stay on the other side? But that's not what God had for them. Sin had caused this defeat, but if they were right with God, then they would continue in their victory. They would claim everything that God had promised, everything God had for them. He had great plans for them. He had great intentions for them. If they would pursue God, if they'd keep him first, if they would go hard after God, then he had so many things in store for them. And in the Bible, the Jordan River in the Old Testament, it's a picture of the victory that obedience brings if we cross over into God's promises for us. Why should we be content to stay on the other side of the Jordan when God has so much more for us on the other side if we just obey? And that's what he's saying here. Oh, man of God, flee these things, false things that promise satisfaction but can never deliver. Flee those things. They can't deliver. They're shallow. And pursue what I have for you. Pursue me. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. That's what I have for you. The best. What truly satisfies. I've got that in store for you. And that will be great gain. Godliness plus contentment truly equals great gain. May God help us to believe that and then to live it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, it is sharp like a sword. It pierces straight into the marrow of our bones, God. But Lord, you take the sword of the word sometimes, and it It causes pain as it reveals things in our heart that we don't like to look at. But God, you use it in order to take out the rot that's in our soul so that you can give us life. You want to heal that back up. You want to give us everything you have in store. God, help us to see it. Help us to see you for how good you are. Help us to see you for how great you are. Perfect in majesty and holiness and justice, God. Help us to see you for how satisfying you are. There's no end to your pleasure and satisfaction that we can have in you because you're infinite. God, help us not to toy with mud pies when we have you. The mud pies the world offers, God, they tempt our eyes. But God, help us to not be blind to everything that you are. Help us to realize that a high view of you plus satisfaction in Jesus is truly great gain. God, I pray that you would teach that to our hearts so that we could pursue you with all of our hearts, God, and be the church that you want us to be. Be the people that you want us to be. Have the kind of families that you have for us. Don't let us be content to stay on the other side of the Jordan when you've got a land of promise for us. Oh God, thank you for the fact that we can be here today. We sing your praise. Help us not to forget your work in our life as Israel did, but to just be so thankful for what you've given us in Jesus Christ. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.